And so last time we talked about the part where it talks about being in Adam or in Christ, and we talked about various aspects of that, that every person alive is either in Adam or they're in Christ. And if you're in Adam, then, you know, you don't have eternal life. And if you're in Christ, you have eternal life. And then we talked about Christ being the first fruits and the idea that his resurrection demonstrates his power over death, and in his resurrection, because he lives, we also will live. That he demonstrates what we will experience as well, as far as being resurrected, having eternal life. And then we talked a little bit about some of the different resurrections that aren't really mentioned here. It talks about an order to resurrection, and so we talked a little bit about things in Revelation related to that. And especially in verse 26, it talks about the last enemy that he'll put under his feet and destroy is death. And we went and looked at when that was, and we found that that was basically tied in with the end of the thousand-year reign. He doesn't destroy death when he comes at the second coming. It doesn't get destroyed until after the thousand-year reign. And that has to do with a number of things, but one of the things is that people will still die during that thousand-year reign. So it's only at that very end of that thousand-year reign, when nobody else dies, that you have the great white throne judgment that we saw there of the unsaved dead. So that final judgment only occurs after everyone who's possibly could die will die in all of history. So were there any questions about any of that stuff?
I have a question.
Yeah.
Dev sent us the chart we were looking at. I was trying to explain it to Meg and Kaylee, and then they had a question that in the Millennial Kingdom, is it true that there's going to be the church is going to be part of that? Is that what?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and then so then people are, Meg is always just puncturing my balloons, and I was telling her about this, and she's like, well, then what's the deal? Are we going to have like spirits and people, or glorified bodies and people? And she said that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so that was
kind of
my question.
Okay.
How does that work?
Mm-hmm.
Good question.
Yeah, it's a really good question, yeah. So it's encouraging that young ladies at the age you guys are able to think through those sorts of implications. A lot of people don't. The answer is yes. Yeah, it's just like if you think of the risen Christ, okay, he's with his disciples 40 days after he rises. So he has a glorified body. And he's in the midst of people that don't, right? And if you also think of, well, of course, we don't know their exact situation, but if you think about the Mount of Transfiguration, you have Elijah and Moses as well.
Mm-hmm.
And so one of the odder aspects of the millennial period is that at the beginning of the millennial period, you have everyone who's in the millennium is a believer initially, right? So you have all the people who have been resurrected that are believers, and then you have all the people that are alive at Christ's second coming that are believers. So you have anyone who's not a believer is taken away. Jesus talks about that in the parables of the different fish that are caught in the net, and the bad ones are taken out, or it talks about the wheat and the tares are taken away, but not right away until the end of the age. So there's this whole idea that at the second coming, the unbelievers are removed, basically, and all you have is believers. Now, some have been already resurrected, and some have not. And so the ones that have not are made up of both Jews and Gentiles that end up in that period, and they have offspring. And you can see passages, Isaiah 65 is one of them. In fact, we can go look there because it's related to your question. Isaiah 65. And you, there's this whole issue of, just like you were mentioning, if God doesn't destroy death till after that period, then the implication is there's still people dying, and glorified people don't die, right? So there has to be people there in their natural bodies that die. And so if we look at this passage in Isaiah 65, if we can pick it up, there's a number of places we can pick it up, but if you look at verse 18, be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For a child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. It goes on to talk about they'll build houses and inhabit them, plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And this general thing you get all along about fruitfulness. So in verse 22, as the days of a tree shall be the days of my people, my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands, and they shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. Notice they're bringing forth children. They shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. And then it talks about how the wolf and the lamb will feed together and a lion will eat ox. And then at the very end of that...
Straw.
Light. Yeah, lion will eat ox.
A lion eating an ox is a big change.
No.
Yeah, don't listen to what I said. Read my mind. Yeah, I need an interpretation. But notice it says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. That phrase, holy mountain, you'll see that a lot in passages in the Old Testament that are pointing to this period of time. Because it talks about the mountain of the Lord's house will be high and lifted up, all the nations shall stream to it. And there's this whole picture of part of what happens is changes in geography to allow this period to take place. In fact, if you look at the layout of that temple in Ezekiel 40 and following, it wouldn't fit on the present Temple Mount. The dimensions of it are too big. So there's this geographical change. There's people that enter that are from among the sheep and goat judgment. So we've talked about that before. When Jesus comes back in Matthew 25, it says that he shall sit on his throne and he'll judge all the nations will be gathered before him, and he's going to judge the sheep and the goats. And the goats go off into everlasting punishment, but the sheep go into the kingdom. And the implication is it doesn't say anything about a resurrection there. And the implication is those are living people that go into this period. So then the question comes up, well, why would you have this mix of living people and glorified people, right? And I think part of the answer is found if you look at the government, the structure of the government during that period. Basically, everyone who's in the government is resurrected and no longer a sinner.
Wouldn't that be a change?
Yeah. And so you have a statement of Jesus in Matthew 19:28 where he says to his disciples in the regeneration, each of you will rule on a throne over one of the tribes of Israel. So we know that the resurrected disciples, the apostles, will rule over Israel. And elsewhere, when we see Jesus promising the overcomer in the church, in the churches of Revelation, he talks about they will rule with him on his throne and rule with a rod of iron. So the implication is the ones who are resurrected at the beginning of that period, which is also in Revelation 20, verse 4, it says they're going to rule. And so the government, Jesus, David, the apostles, the church, all will be sinless. But the people who come into it are all believers, but still not glorified, and their children are the ones that eventually rebel. So part, it seems like people have said part of the reason for the millennial kingdom is to show the darkness of man's heart, that even in the absence of Satan, who's locked away, and having Jesus physically present in Jerusalem on that throne in the temple, and having a perfect government, people still essentially hate God. There's people who still hate God. And many people believe that that's the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 2, where it says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? And it says that God says, I have set my king on the throne in Zion. And that's not just like a symbolic statement about where Jesus is now. It's talking about that period where he's reigning as a king right there from Mount Zion, a physical location on the earth. And yet people still want to throw off his yoke. So that's a really weird thing, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. But it sounds really amazing too.
Yeah. So it's like, you know, when you... I mean, for me, when I came to the Bible, I had this real simplistic idea about it, because that's all you ever hear, you know, there's this life and there's heaven. And then the more you look at some of these things, there's some, pretty strange concepts until you start to see them in enough different passages. When you first hear about it, you know, it sounds really freaky. How could that possibly be? But then the more you look at the different passages and the things they say, you kind of realize that's what it seems to be saying, right? And I think that's one of the reasons why the whole idea of the millennium is poo-pooed and rejected by some believers, because they just find the whole idea of having a mixed population like that just untenable, right?
Mm-hmm. So the population, though, isn't restricted to just Jerusalem, right? Because that's a lot of people, seems like.
Yeah, it's as far as the population is worldwide.
Yeah, it's still all over the world, right?
Mm-hmm. Actually, that's probably just Jews, I would think.
Which part are you talking about?
Living in Jerusalem.
Living in Jerusalem or in that area, because mm-hmm. it's all assigned, each portion of Israel is assigned to a different tribe.
Right.
Right. And the priests and stuff are in Jerusalem.
Right.
Yet somehow we're connected, because if we're ruling and reigning,
right,
still connected somehow. So.
Right. So,
there's
right.
a
so
lot there's, of mystery to it.
Yeah, so the general idea is that the apostles, okay, so first off you got Jesus, then you have this person who's called the Prince, who's mentioned in Ezekiel's temple, but there are sacrifices on his behalf. Clearly, he's not the Messiah. He's not Jesus. He's somebody else. And a lot of people think he's resurrected David, but maybe somebody else. Mm-hmm. But he's there. And then there's the apostles, who we know are over Israel. And the implication is that the church is involved in the government for the rest of the world.
Mm-hmm.
That's the implication.
Okay.
Just as rule and reign, it doesn't say over who, but the fact that the apostles are over the tribes implies that we're not, right?
Mm-hmm.
Or we're in lower levels under them, or however that's going to work, I don't know. So there's a lot of questions about that. You know, it says certain things that if you follow the conclusions, if you follow what it says and fit it together, you come up with an answer that's unusual. But then there's a lot of stuff that's not really stated.
So he doesn't say, I don't know if it's in Hebrews or where, something to the effect that, don't you know that we will rule over the angels?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So that might
or
be
judge,
part of
judge
our job. We may be in both places, you think, maybe, on earth and, I mean, different people.
It's tough to know all the details.
Where will we be if this is far in the future? Are we still on the
If
state?
We have... Well,
Mark,
I kind of...
Mark,
oh, sorry.
So what was your question now?
Oh, I'm sorry.
If
all this... It makes sense as far as demonstrating the glory of God. Anything when it comes to the glory of God is open for... Because that's ultimately where it all gets down to, at least I think so. But where are we, all of us sitting at this table at the time, seeing as most likely in the far future, mm-hmm. beyond our lifetimes,
right.
we know when absent of the body is present with the Lord mm-hmm. in heaven, but where do we fit in on this?
Uh-huh.
Where, because
yeah.
I'm ready to do something.
Yeah.
I'm ready to...
Yeah.
So am I going to be in a spiritual state through all this millennium?
No. Like I was saying, that all the believers who have lived prior to, well, okay, so during the church age, right? The rapture is the point at which we are taken up, and you know,
mm-hmm.
basically. And it says the dead in Christ rise first. So the impression from that passage in Thessalonians is, and we'll see here in Corinthians too, is that that's where we are resurrected, and we receive our glorified body, which he's going to describe in this passage. And so at that point, we are with Christ, and when he comes back in Revelation 19, you can look at some verses there that imply that not only are angels with him, but that believers are too, that have previously been resurrected. And so the idea is, as the bride of Christ, we return with Christ, and we're in the government with him during that millennium. So we would be here involved in the government on earth.
Okay, it
yeah.
helped me put it in perspective. In the
yeah.
thing.
Yeah, time frame.
Yeah, the time frame. It's just...
Yeah.
Yeah.
I was just going to say, it says someplace that I mentioned before, I read that it says our purpose is going to be for administration, which would mean the ruling portion of it, or being, a judge-type person or something like that. But... my thought by reading that we'll rule over the angels, and we'll, you know, the prevailing thought is we'll be in the millennial kingdom, that, like I said, that the church will be part of them, will be still serving Jesus, and some will be in the millennial kingdom ruling, and some, you know, and some will be in heaven. Maybe, I don't know. See, it does say that we will rule over the angels. So I was thinking that that would be part of our destiny there too.
So there's this whole issue where you basically have a mix in the millennial kingdom, and so one of the problems that the other views about the millennium have trouble explaining is who populates the millennial kingdom, because it's pretty clear from passages like this. Well, so again, when you see these passages like we just read in Isaiah, I mean, you can spiritualize them, right? Make them just be spiritual lessons without any reality, like, oh, it's not really talking about old men or young children, or when it talks about, you know, the lion and the ox, it's talking about violent nations will be peaceful, not literal animals. Because, you know, there's all different ways you can
mm-hmm.
take this, and there are passages where animals are used to represent nations, right?
Written differently, though.
So I'm just saying, though, you can take a passage like that and kind of deliteralize it, but if you don't, you have this period that's talking about Jerusalem's going to be safe and a blessing, people are going to live a long time, but there's still death, and it's a time of great blessing, and so when you look at all those passages, you come to realize that it's not describing the past, it's not describing now, and it's not describing heaven, because there's elements in these passages that don't fit in heaven, like this one has death and offspring. You know, other passages talk about the sea, or people who are in rebellion, sin. You can't have that in heaven. So you have kind of these passages that don't fit in heaven, they don't fit now.
Mm-hmm.
And those are the ones that generally mm-hmm. you'll see are related to this idea of this period, this 1,000-year reign, where you have a mix of people in who are still in their natural bodies, you know, have the sin in the flesh still, and then the others who have been glorified that have been purchased, and so it's a weird idea.
Mm-hmm. Where it says that if a nation doesn't come up for the Feast of Tabernacles, that they will be denied rain, that would lead me to think that all the leaders, is that a whole nation or is that just individual? It must be the whole nation if it's talking about denying rain. And that would mean that the leaders of that nation would necessarily be, you know, born again, you know, people. Mm-hmm. But they would, they could possibly be rebellious. And the fact that it says that Jesus will rule with a rod of iron,
mm-hmm.
that means there's still problems. There's still people that want to revolt against mm-hmm. His rule. Or be at least be disobedient, you know. So it's not going to be perfect in there, but it's going to be as close as possible we can get
mm-hmm.
with sinful man.
Yeah. Right. So there are these passages like that where it's real clear that the nations are all going up to Jerusalem. That's in Zechariah 14 where it talks about that. And it says that whatever the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, on them there will be no rain. And then it talks about that.
Mm-hmm.
But so it's a time where Jesus will literally rule over the earth. Like the passage is talking about, the knowledge of the Lord will be as the waters cover the sea, you know, the same idea, that there will be universal knowledge of God. But so like now people say, well, I reject God because, you know, he hasn't put a DVD in my mailbox last night, or he hasn't shown himself to me. You know, they reject the idea of God with excuses that the Bible says aren't valid. So during this period of time, there's no excuse left. And the reason that people reject God at the end of the millennium is because they hate God. Even when he's in their midst with the righteous rule, there's a certain number of people who hate God. And I think that's true today as well. It's just that it's less obvious that they're fueled by hatred, and they have more excuses they can try to use to say why they're not responding to the gospel. You know, we believe in a fairy tale or whatever, you know, how they have all these different things they say. And that's why that passage in Romans that talked about general revelation is so important, because it says they're without excuse. So, you know, man has always said too, the humanists have always said that if we could just have peaceful nations, good education, clean water, you know, a society where people love one another, if we just had those things, then man could achieve nirvana, right?
Mm-hmm.
And I think one of the lessons of that period in history is not so, that those are good things to seek for, but they're not the reason that we're sinful. So
John Lennon wasn't right in his song writing?
No.
He didn't quite have it down?
No. Not according to the scriptures. So any other questions? Did you have any follow-on to that? Or?
Just one really quick thing.
Yeah.
Because I know Meg will ask me this, and I tell you. And that is, when people in the Millennial Kingdom,
mm-hmm.
if they're following Christ, but they're not in their glorified body, and they die,
right.
What happens to them?
Good question.
Yeah.
The scripture doesn't address that
okay.
specifically. And so, but when you look at, you know, so one thought is that they're part of that second resurrection, right? But when you look at the things that it says about the second resurrection and the way it's handled, there's a real strong implication that the only people who stand in that are unbelievers. So whether or not people who die at the time of the Millennial Kingdom like instantly receive their glorified body, or whether it just doesn't say what happens, but we know they'll end up in heaven, you know.
There's a I had a thought about that. In the end of the millennial kingdom is when the white throne judgment occurs, and that's the time that death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. So death is still there, of course. We just talked about that. But hell has to be still, is still there too, the holding place before the lake of fire. So the people that don't believe in the millennial kingdom and die, they would probably go to hell, to the holding
to
place,
Hades,
before the white throne judgment. And as far as the believers,
yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's just, you know, people have searched and the scriptures just do not say. But so it's like a lot of things where we know God's character, we know a lot of other things he says, and we have to infer from it that, you know, they're either going to be resurrected right then, or there's a situation where at the end of the 1,000 years that they're resurrected as well, but it just doesn't talk about it. You know, it doesn't really say. But it the fact that it calls the first resurrection, says he who's in the first resurrection, the second death has no power. And the second death is a direct reference to the lake of fire, what we would call hell. And so to be part of that second resurrection implies that the second death does have power over you. So that's not a place that a believer would wind up, you know.
You know, it says, Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So it's, isn't it possible that immediately...
Yeah.
Are with.
That seems the most.
Yeah,
it somewhat
seems the most likely.
Yeah.
Yeah. But we just don't have the specifics on that. Yeah. Uh huh. So. Yeah.
Do you have enough balloons to withstand Meg's assault?
No, we'll see.
She's pretty tough.
So tell me how that shake. How does that go down? I mean, you guys discuss this stuff.
We discuss it.
She kind of probes you for questions. Is that?
Yeah. She thinks I'm suddenly the expert on it.
I see.
And then I have a lot more questions.
Mm-hmm. I got gotcha.
You. Like Tony, and then you just turn the question back on.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's good.
She's been like
training.
A long time though. As a little thing. Yeah.
Tell her to come Monday night.
Yeah. Eventually, she has two big reasons she's having a hard time.
Good training though, isn't
it? Yeah.
To be able to defend the things that you're saying.
No, I'll purposely go to her, you know, and stuff.
Yeah.
She'll probably find something out. Not wrong.
Yeah.
That's good though.
Yeah.
Yeah. So. What were they looking for? So something else that's related to the millennial kingdom too, which is kind of I'll just throw it out because it's interesting. It is kind of related to it. Is that when it says in Matthew 20. 25. Let's go there. Matthew 25, 31, maybe somewhere near there. Yeah. So Matthew 25, 31 and 32 is a judgment. So when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory, and the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. So there's this idea here, this is the second coming of Christ, and He's going to gather the nations, and there's no mention in there of resurrection at all. And so there's many of us who believe that that's basically the judgment of the living people who are still living when He arrives in the second coming. But notice when He comes, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. And we know from other passages that the place where he's going to sit on his throne is the throne, you know, it's the throne of David, and we know that that's going to be in Jerusalem. And one of the interesting things, though, is you start raising the question, well, okay, his throne is the throne of David, it's in Jerusalem. Where in Jerusalem is he actually going to sit? Right. And if you think back in the Old Testament, the throne of David is separate from the temple. But if you look in Ezekiel, where the Ark of the Covenant is supposed to sit in the Holy of Holies, right? There is no Ark in Ezekiel's temple. Instead, there's a throne. And so that throne is in the Holy of Holies in that temple. And so we know, if we put the different pieces together, we know that when Jesus comes to this, to sit on his throne, that his throne is going to be in that temple, because that temple is really weird in a bunch of different ways. But one of the ways that it's weird is that no other temple has a throne in it, because the king and the priest line are always separate. The king's in the line of Judah, and the priest is in the line of Levi. And so the fact that there's a throne in that temple tells you right off it's a very strange temple with a lot different function than other temples of history. But what also is interesting too is that when Jesus comes to sit on that throne in that temple where this judgment essentially takes place from the authority of that throne, here we have Jesus showing himself as God sitting in the Holy of Holies. Well, what does that sound like?
Yeah,
what does that sound like? That's Second Thessalonians, right? So when you see that passage in Second Thessalonians that talks about the Antichrist will show himself as God, and it says he'll sit in the Holy of Holies. One of the questions that I always had about it was, well, that's where the Ark of the Covenant is, and that's where probably that image is set up that's in Revelation 13. But, you know, what's the big deal about, you know, he's going to sit and show himself as God? Well, it makes sense when you think about the millennial kingdom, because there is no ark there, and that is the seat of God. Literally, it's where God's going to sit on his throne. So that the Antichrist sitting in the same place on that throne is, he's essentially trying to sit in the place of Jesus ahead of time. And so there's passages that talk about the Ark of the Covenant won't even be remembered anymore. You know, everybody's searching for the Ark, right? And it talks about the Ark of the Covenant won't even come to mind. Well, the reason there is that the Ark was the dwelling place of God, where his dwelling glory was shown between the cherubim over the Ark, and that's where he hung out. But in the Millennial Kingdom, you won't have that Shekinah glory. You'll actually have God himself there in the form of a man, Jesus, the man, God-man. So you start to see how these strange things were, because I was reading a book this week about the Millennial Temple, and one of the things that's interesting is that Christians think that if we were Christians and we were reading the Bible and we wanted to move things forward in prophecy by our own hand somehow, and we had, if we could get rid of the Dome of the Rock and have full access to the Temple Mount, if we Christians just had that opportunity, and we, and somebody said, you have to build a temple for Messiah, we would try to build Ezekiel's temple. But the Jews wouldn't. The Jews would build a replacement for Solomon's temple or Herod's temple. And that temple is a completely different design. It has completely different sacrifices and everything else. So right now what you have is this weird thing where Christians have trouble with the idea of a future temple and sacrifices because of what it says in Hebrews. And then the Jews have trouble because the Ezekiel temple doesn't meet all the requirements that Moses set forth, and it's missing a bunch of things. So they don't know what to do with the Ezekiel temple. We don't know what to do with the Ezekiel temple. And meanwhile, the scriptures, Paul in Thessalonians is describing a guy sitting in a seat in the Holy of Holies, and that's like Ezekiel's temple. So I'm just saying that, I guess I'm trying, what I'm trying to say is that there's all these little threads in the scripture, and some of them just seem like wacky, odd comments that are made until you start to see how this over here fits with this over here, and you start to realize that when Paul is talking about the man of sin sitting in this position, he's describing something that's completely out of step with Herod's temple, that there would be a throne. There is no throne in Herod's temple at the time he's writing that, and this and God wouldn't sit there on a chair, right? And so that's where you start to see the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, where here's Ezekiel way back describes this weird temple that Christians and Jews have had all kinds of trouble with, and yet when Paul talks about the man of sin and what he's going to do, he's painting a picture that matches that temple. And then you have modern Judaism doesn't want to build that temple because they don't know what to really, they want to go back to Moses, I guess is the best way of saying it, and we don't want to deal with the temple because we don't see, well, how in the world would God have sacrifices again for any reason, right? That's another big issue. And because of those things, because of the fact that Christians can't handle Hebrews and Ezekiel and Jews can't handle Ezekiel and Moses, by all rights, Ezekiel shouldn't ever be in the canon, right? Because it's got this weird, I'm not saying that, but I'm saying people would think, why should it be in the canon? And in fact, there was a lot of resistance to recognizing it as canonical. But the fact that it's in the canon, you can see God just reaching down and tweaking, saying, yeah, that book, get it in there. That's from me. That's in the canon. And you guys deal with the tension.
No. There's not going to be any blood sacrifices, right, in the millennial kingdom?
Yeah, there are.
There are?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. For what?
We will spend a week on that if we get into that. But it has to do with atonement. That's what it says. They're for atonement. And the majority of them have to do with atoning the articles in the temple. But there are also sacrifices for that atone for sin, like for the prince as well. Mm. So that's where you have to take Ezekiel and Hebrews and sit down for 5 years and But I think the key to resolving that is to think about it like this. Animal sacrifices before Christ did not contribute to your salvation in any way, shape, or form. Because mm-hmm. the work of Christ wasn't to finish what animals partly almost did. Right?
Yeah.
His work is completely separate. And yet those sacrifices in the Old Testament are said to be atoning. Mm-hmm. They're effectual, they're atoning. So in the same way, when you get to Ezekiel and you see sacrifices there, they have nothing to do with salvation. But they have to do with sinful flesh, humans living in millennial kingdom in the presence of a holy God. So
it says in here that it has a list here of Levitical
mm-hmm.
feasts and millennial feasts, and then the
right.
atonement is not applicable in the millennial kingdom.
Who says that?
It's a list I have. I don't know who MacArthur wrote it. Yeah, I don't know who put it in there.
Well, if you search for the word atone.
Yeah, I'm just reading what it says.
Yeah.
And that's under
the list. Well,
let's take a look, John.
Ezekiel 46 is where this list is in my book.
I
want to
look at that one.
All right.
It also has a chart of the temple, where the temple is.
It'd be interesting to see what it says.
Zadokian priest.
Ezekiel 46.
Thank you. I think it's the temple.
Yeah, I got the same list.
Okay, yeah.
It's hard to study by actually being
No, there are, he has one. It's very few. We don't sit out.
Ezekiel, yeah, 46. Yeah, that's right.
Okay, so.
Yeah. But he isn't perfect now.
So if we look in the.
I can read what it says.
Yeah, let's read what it says.
It says, the Day of Atonement is never mentioned, but God institutes a never-before-celebrated festival to start the new year, mm-hmm. with an emphasis on holiness in the temple.
Right.
The first month of Eve would be March and April. The feast appears to the last 7 days. It indicates that there will be sin in the kingdom committed by those who entered alive and their offspring.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So that sounds like what I'm saying.
But it says there's no feast of atonement. That's what I'm saying.
Okay. Yeah. I thought you were. I was misunderstanding what you said. I thought you said there was no atonement.
Yeah.
Atonement.
Yeah.
That's a whole different thing. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Rosh Hashanah, whatever, Day of Atonement. Yeah. That's not. Yeah. So that's one of the problems.
He said
there's a list of what and a list of
millennial
feasts.
Yeah.
Feasts.
Right here in the title there, has a list of feasts for the millennial kingdom.
Millennial feasts.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah. So one of the problems you have is.
There's no trumpet.
So if you look at Ezekiel. You get prophets. You get prophets that are from all different backgrounds, right? Sheep herders. David's called a prophet, right? Daniel. You get people with all different backgrounds. So Ezekiel is going to give this Ezekiel's temple, which is this sore point with Jews and Christians. And isn't it interesting? Ezekiel was living at the time when Babylon took Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. So Ezekiel writes about this temple at a point when there is no temple. And Ezekiel trained to be, what do you think he trained to be? What would God train you to be if there's no temple? Think about what God's like. What's he going to train you to do if there's no temple? He has a good sense of humor. A priest. See, Jerry understands God.
No, I don't.
God
say that.
But God throws curves all the time, doesn't he?
Yeah.
He does these things, right? So Ezekiel trains to be in the priesthood. So what do you do when you train to be in the priesthood? What happens if you do something wrong as a priest?
You die.
You die.
Yeah.
Right? So it's real serious business, and when you study to be a priest, you're really checking out the law of Moses, right? And everything it says about Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right? All those little weird details about you hold this piece of meat up and you wave it this many times and you do this, you do that, and you do the other. Because if you wave it one too many times, who knows what might happen, right?
Yeah.
So Ezekiel trains to be a priest. It says in verse 3 that he's a priest. And he never gets to officiate at the temple because the temple's destroyed. He's hauled up to Babylon. And then he's given the vision of a weird temple, completely out of step in its construction, in its feasts, in its sacrifices, in what's in it. It's completely out of step with the temple that Moses describes for Solomon, right? So that's where you get down to this business again where inspiration is this really big deal, because you have these situations where God gives, in the Bible, he gives additional revelation to a priest, and he's describing something in the distant future that's completely different. But if you weren't convinced it was from God, you would throw it out. You see what I'm saying? Because it's got radical implications. So the Jews struggle with Ezekiel big time, and then we struggle with it big time too, and that all gets back to the fact that it talks about atonement, right? And so, like, if you have a concordance and you look up atonement and then look down the list to Ezekiel, he'll see that there's places where you take blood. Here's a place here in Ezekiel 43, verse 20. It starts in verse 18 where they consecrate the altar. So, the other thing about this, too, is if you know, once you start to learn more about the Bible and how different things tie together, once you know that this is talking about the millennial kingdom, the fact that it says atonement there, the word atonement there in the context of this, that allows you to answer Meg's question without knowing anything else about there's a sheep and goat judgment or anything else. Because if everybody's glorified and there is no sin, what's this A word doing there? Atonement.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
What that tells you is there's something unclean.
Right.
For there to be a need for atonement. And the unclean thing has to do with the fact that this altar and things are made with human hands that are sinful still.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
And it's not like the altar itself is sinful, but it's got the marks of man on it.
Right. And it's also created from a fallen world.
Yeah. And so this is just like in the Temple of Moses, where it talks about when they first made their garments and they make these tools, they have to consecrate them, set them apart for God's use, and part of that has to do with shedding of blood, right? To atone, God has chosen blood for the remission of sin and atonement. So here in consecrating the altar in verse 18 of Ezekiel 43, he talks about, Son of Man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar on the day when it was made, for sacrificing burnt offerings on it and for sprinkling blood on it. You shall give a young bull for a sin offering, sin, right, to the priests, the Levites, who are of the seed of Zadok. The fact that it's a subset of the Levites that are in this line of Zadok has a whole different thing behind it as well. But they didn't go astray when the other Levites did. So anyway, it says that they're going to approach him and minister to him, and then in verse 20, you shall take some of its blood and put it on the four horns of the altar, on the four corners of the ledge and on the rim around it. Thus you shall cleanse it and make atonement for the altar.
Mm-hmm.
So that means even all of these people that are in the millennial kingdom, even though Jesus is there in their midst, they're the ones who believe that Jesus died for their sins. Now, you would think that they wouldn't be making this, they wouldn't be doing any sacrifices, but the ones who don't believe,
well, initially they're all
believers. They're still Jews. I mean, yeah, but I mean, I'm sure stuff that you wouldn't be able to answer anyway. But it's like we still have Gentiles and Jews on the earth at that time.
Mm-hmm.
So we still have or is it all one big? I know it's not all one big deal because Jews have their own places to live.
Yeah, but it does talk about, like, so that's another issue, is how different do people worship. But it talks about all the families of the earth going up to Jerusalem to keep a feast.
Yeah.
So that, those are non-Jews. Yeah, those are non-Jews, right?
Yeah.
So I'm not sure, I think it paints a picture that there's not like a whole separate set of things the Jews are doing and a whole separate things the Gentiles are doing. I think it's not really saying that, but it's just pointing out here this issue that there's this whole atonement for the altar, and as you go along, there's a sacrifice for this prince as well on his behalf. So there you have a situation where prior to the cross there were animal sacrifices and they atoned for sin. And here we are after the cross, and here's some animal sacrifices, talking about atonement. But the cross and the work of Christ isn't, it's not contributing to what the animals you know, the animals have no part to what he did. It's a figure to it, and it points to it, but it's not like Jesus came and completed what the animals almost could do, mm-hmm. right? And so we have this big problem as believers, you know, when we look at the book of Hebrews, because we know for sure that the sacrifice of Christ, which is once for all, completed for everyone for eternal life. But I think in the process of looking at that, we somehow get the idea in our head that the animal sacrifices and Christ's sacrifices are almost the same thing, and he was just a greater animal, right? And so his blood being a little more powerful and all that, it kind of brought about what the animals were partly contributing to. No, that's blasphemy, essentially, because you're mm-hmm. saying that.
But they were pointing.
They were pointing, and but the thing is, in both cases, when you're in the millennium looking back, and then you're in the early part of the Old Testament looking forward, you can't just say they're memorials, because it says they're efficacious. They truly atone, and they allow a holy God to be in the presence of sinful flesh in situations that otherwise would cause trouble. Because mm-hmm. like if they didn't offer things the right way, or even on a daily basis, God was not appeased. You know, he would not allow. So all I'm trying to point out is that you have these tensions in there, and the first thing that we need to come away with when we see these is realize that there are things that people have struggled with for 2,000 years. Right? They're not simple. But also to realize that usually when we struggle with these things, it indicates there's an aspect of Scripture we're not understanding correctly, because Ezekiel's not contradicting the writer of Hebrews. They're both inspired of the Spirit. They're both giving us exactly what God wanted to give us about these informations, and there has to be a way to fit it all together in the big picture. And often what I encounter from believers is a refusal to deal with all the evidence, right? They'll pick one side or the other, mm-hmm. and they'll just hang on to that, and they'll just keep dismissing everything mm-hmm. else you point mm-hmm. out about the other side.
It's almost like, nah.
Yeah, don't tell me. Yeah. I don't want to hear it. It's too complicated, yeah. right? And the thing is, which side they pick, you know, varies. But what I want to say is, you can't do that. You can't just pick one part and throw out the other. You have to deal with everything on the table, and where there's a difficulty understanding it, there's riches to be understood if we stick with it and wrestle with it rather than just sidestep it.
So it's like the millennial kingdom is a different dispensation in God's dealing with mankind, a different way during that time, and we can't go by the way he's dealing with us now when we're viewing that. Mm-hmm. Correct.
Yeah, I would say that's true. And you know, it's just like in John 4, where the woman at the well is talking to Jesus and says, you know, you Jews say, you know, we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem, and my fathers say we're supposed to worship on Mount Gerizim, essentially, where the Samaritan temple was. And Jesus says, you know, time is coming where they won't worship in Jerusalem or Gerizim. And he talks about essentially the temple of the believer. But that's at a time in Scripture where the temple of the believer is the next temple coming up. But what we do as Christians is we take that and say, well, that applies from that point all the way on. Right? Mm-hmm. There's never going to ever be another temple. Right? And so when we see a temple mentioned in Revelation 11, if we're of that ilk of Christian that says that, we're going to figure out a way to get it out of there. You know, we're going to say, well, that happened in the past, or that's just symbolic. Well, and then when we see it in Ezekiel, we're going to say the same thing. Well, that can't be a real temple, even though there's pages and pages of little measurements where a guy's built detailed models of the whole thing.
I've been taught, not saying it's right or wrong or anything, but taught that we, at that point, become the temple. But it's the temple of the Holy Spirit. But are you strictly referring to the actual physical temple? Because I was told that there wasn't going to be another temple. I'm not, mm-hmm. I mean,
Yeah. Well, that would be a common point of view.
Right.
And we are the temple of God. The church as a whole, and individuals as well, are mm-hmm. the temple of the Holy Spirit. We mm-hmm. are the temple in this age. This is the temple. We are the temple. And there is a temple. But the church is not the be-all and end-all of everything God's doing all the way through history. And again, you're going to have differences of opinion.
Yeah, and the key is we're taken off the scene.
Right.
We're taken out of here. And so God's temple is just, he's taken his temple and lifted it up and taken it down, mm-hmm. basically, when the church goes.
Yeah, so that's why you'll see, like, I am always hammering on the day of Pentecost. Part of the reason I'm always bashing them on the table, the day of Pentecost, let's talk about the day of Pentecost, is because if you don't see the day of Pentecost carefully in Scripture, you won't see that it's the beginning of the church. And if you don't see the coming of the Spirit to permanently indwell believers, is something that never occurred before the day of Pentecost, permanently being the key word. It never occurred before then, and that there had to be, Christ had to do certain things before that was possible, then you won't see that the temple of the believer that we have today is a unique historical thing. It doesn't go back to Abraham. It doesn't go mm-hmm. back to David and back to Adam and Eve. It started on the day of Pentecost. And therefore, then you can see when he's talking to that woman in John 4, you can see that he's basically hinting about this fact that the temple will be the body of Christ. Even where he says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days, and explains he's talking about his body. Well, we are the body of Christ. He's not only just talking about the temple of his actual body, which is raised, but after he's raised, the body of Christ begins with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that's where that's equivalent to where Solomon dedicates the temple and God's glory mm-hmm. Fills the temple, right? Consumes the sacrifice, fills the temple. That's the day of Pentecost is that same thing happening now, but with the temple of the believer. And so there he forms this temple, and during this period, right now, where is the Jewish temple? The Jewish temple, where is it?
I know it's foundation.
There is none.
There are some temples, okay. Foundation stuff underneath.
But there is none. So right now, if you're a Jew, and you're an observant Jew, and you don't know what to do with Ezekiel stuff, because that's weird, so let's go back to Moses. I want to keep the law of Moses. How can I keep the law of Moses? I can't. And why is that? Because God has made sure you can't.
What about the time between Pentecost and the destruction of the temple? Was that there was...
They're both. There.
Yeah. I mean, but can the veil, they both exist at the same time?
Yeah. Well, the veil was rent from top to bottom. So that's a divine comment on the way to get to God. It's saying that's not in this temple anymore. And there is some overlap there for sure. And even Paul goes to the temple in various things, right? And completes vows, which involves sacrifice, right? But it's clear that at that point, at the point of Jesus' resurrection, God essentially invalidates the Jewish temple from the point of view of having a veil of separation.
That throws a lot of confusion in there between what's happening with the Jewish temple and what's happening with the church at that time, in my mind. I don't know about other people, but that's been confusing me because it's like two different things going on at the same time.
Right. But I do think that the fact that he tears the veil right at the resurrection, you know, right at the point where Jesus dies, essentially on the cross, and then there is a period there before the church begins that from God's point of view, as far as the real function of the temple, I don't think that there is overlap in his mind.
It's just there. God's not in the temple anymore.
Well, you can't say, well, his kind of glory hasn't been there for a long time.
Right.
Yeah. Right. So I think when Jesus leaves the temple and he says, your house is left to you desolate, that's the divine commentary on that temple right then. And so it just has to be played out in history, right?
Yeah.
So these transitions are not necessarily surgical, but they are clearly defined by God as far as, you know, what is the church, when does it start, what the Holy Spirit baptism is about and everything. But to come to the point where we're in the church age now and then to say, well, it doesn't matter what else this says, this is it from here on forward, is not really doing justice to what all the revelation God has given us. Because when we get to Revelation 11, there is a temple there in Revelation 11, and you have a number of choices of what you're going to do with it. You're going to make it symbolic, in which case it's not real. You're going to say that it's describing the temple that was destroyed by the Romans, the same temple that was there when during the book of Acts and everything else, by trying to take the book of Revelation back before 70 AD and to try and find fulfillment for the beast and all the things that occurred to make him symbolic or say he was Nero, right? Which is what a bunch of Christians mm-hmm. do. So that's why I've kind of said that these doctrinal things ride in posses. If you take a certain approach in one thing, then that's going to tells me what you're going to do with other things. What you're going to do with the millennium, what you're going to do with Ezekiel's temple, right? Someone like R.C. Sproul, for example.
Preterist. Yeah.
He's a preterist, okay? So he thinks that the beast was Nero, and he thinks that the book of Revelation was fulfilled in the events of the fall of the temple by Rome. So right off that, I can say he's not going to believe in a millennial kingdom.
Right.
And he's not going to believe Ezekiel's temple is a literal temple. Right? He's going to spiritualize it.
Mm-hmm.
Because
he
doesn't have any room for it in his understanding of how things work. Right. So when you start looking, you know, when we get to the very end of the book of Revelation, it says there's the Lamb, there's God and the Lamb, and there is no temple. Revelation 22 says there is no temple because the Lamb is the temple. The Lamb and God are the temple. And you start with Genesis, the Garden of Eden functions essentially like a temple, except there's no sin yet. It's God and man meeting together face to face. I mean, that's what the whole thing of a temple is. God's perfect, man's a sinner, what do we do about it? How do we meet? And that's what the temple is all the way along. Even Jesus in the incarnation, right? He's walking down the street, he's perfect, he's God in the flesh, and here's a woman with an issue of blood, unclean, 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 and lepers coming up and grabbing him, right? In the Old Testament, man. So you have lepers coming up and they say, if you would touch me, God, touch a leper? I mean, this is holy, holy, holy. Leper is a picture of sin, typologically. So when this woman comes up with an issue of blood, she's not even supposed to be around people. She comes up and grabs the hem of his garment. That is like this, just, it's like a you know, galactic event. You can't overemphasize what she's doing there, and the fact that it's all handled with grace and she's healed, right?
Through faith.
But that whole business there, that is the whole thing about the glory of God came and dwelt among us and we handled him. I mean, he was right here in our midst. So right from Eden, you've got the separation, you got the tabernacle, then you got the temple. And then you got the temple destroyed and they're hauled away to Babylon. Then they're allowed to come back and build this Zerubbabel temple, which then Herod fixes up a bunch. And then Jesus comes there. The glory of God comes to his temple and he's essentially, you know, it's den of thieves, etc. He tries to cleanse it a couple times and then he leaves it. And in the rejection of him, he says, your house is left to you desolate. There it is again, the temple.
Mm-hmm.
God sets up another temple now, which is us, but that's not the end of the story.
Okay.
Right? So that's the thing. It's not the end of the story. In the church, which is the bride of Christ, having this special relationship with Christ, is going to be taken up. And then at some point after that, we end up seeing a temple in the book of Revelation, And not just that temple, but then after that we see another temple in Ezekiel. So there's at least two more temples, and if you really look at what it says about the end, where heaven is the temple, you know, you've got the whole thing is, you know, people talk about the scarlet thread of redemption, and that's true all the way through, but there's this temple, the temple story is going all the way through too.
So Tony, what in the tribulation, what temple is that?
Well, that's where it gets to be interesting, because the Jews that right now, so one of the things this book talked about, one of the Christian authors of it, has been studying Ezekiel's temple since the 70s, and he's pretty much the world's authority on modeling it. Computer-aided design and building models, and he's taken models over to Israel and various rabbis over there. He's developed a friendship with a bunch of Jews. These are Jews that reject Jesus and reject the New Testament, but they, of course, believe in Ezekiel, right? So he has interacted a bunch with them, and they basically say, there's no way we're going to build Ezekiel's temple. And these people were training to be priests and all that at the Temple Institute and all that. They would be absolutely terrified to try to do something with this Ezekiel thing, because they know about Nadab and Abihu, and they're not about to go out and venture into this unknown area. So when they're planning to build the temple, should the opportunity ever arise, it sounds like they're not going to be building Ezekiel's temple. They're going to build a temple more modeled after what Herod's was like, which is a reflection of what was built after they came back from Babylon.
Wow, that's what this guy kind of came to.
Yeah, that's what he says. That's
a lot scary.
That's what they say, because the problem. So when Jerusalem was destroyed, one of the rabbis that escaped just, you know, like a year or two before Jerusalem fell, he basically went down to a city town called Yavne, which was on the coast, and there he started studying what can we do to have Judaism without a temple. Because we're used to Judaism without a temple, but that is a completely strange, unbiblical idea, right? So he decided, well, what are we going to do? It's obvious the temple's going to fall. How are we going to continue to have our religion? And so he went to those passages like in Micah, what does God require of you, right, to do righteous? And you could quote it better than me.
Yeah, to do justice, love, kindness, and walk humbly with thy God.
So he basically, and he also went to passages, which is a little bit out of context, where God says, why do I care about your stinking sacrifices? Because you're disobedient. Mm-hmm. So the whole concept of obedience is better than sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what God really wants is he wants obedience with biblical sacrifice, right? That's what he really wants. But if you take those passages and you just emphasize the last part that says, you know, I don't care about your dumb sacrifices because you guys are, your hearts are far from me and your lips are full of hypocrisy. Give me some obedience, give me righteousness from the king's throne, you know, justice and so on. You can come away with a picture that what God really wants is social justice. So the way we fulfill the law, and there's some truth in this, right, is how we treat our fellow man. So this line of rabbinical thought basically came up with a way of saying, well, we can still have the Day of Atonement, we can still have Judaism, we can still have all that stuff, minus the temple. We can't really do the sacrifices, but obedience is better than sacrifice.
Well, Jesus did say that all the laws fulfilled,
right,
in those two. So, you know, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, loving your neighbor as yourself.
Mm-hmm.
So it makes sense,
right,
that he would say that.
Right. So that's where Judaism is today. They don't, you know, they can't keep the law of Moses because a bunch of the laws of Moses involve sacrifices in a temple and you don't have one, right? But when Jesus in the end of Matthew 23 says to Jerusalem, you know, behold, your house is left desolate. When he says house, that's the phrase in the Old Testament, the house of God, that's the temple. So when he says that, he's saying, your temple's left desolate, he's essentially saying you're not going to have a temple. And there's a passage in the Old Testament that talks about Israel will go many days without an ephod and without a temple. So we're in those days right now where Orthodox Judaism has a problem it doesn't really want to admit. It doesn't have a temple, and without a temple, it can't really keep Moses' law. And if you ask them, who's Jesus, they're going to say he's a cult, goofy cult Jew that we don't want anything to do with, and he screwed around with the laws of Moses. Who is it they're following, just like in the New Testament? Moses. Jesus says, well, if you knew Moses, you'd know me, right? But they think their allegiance is Moses. And so, but if you go back and look at what Moses says, you need a temple. And so right now, the fact that they can't build a temple and they don't have a temple, I think it's kind of suppressed in a way that, you know, we're bankrupt. We don't have a temple. And by the way, if God is this mighty God and we're his chosen people, why for 2,000 years has he allowed us to live without a temple? I wonder if we've done anything wrong. Right? But no, that doesn't happen. Instead, it's like, well, I don't know. It can't be about this Jesus guy. So they go along like this, but what do you think is going to happen when the opportunity arises, when somebody comes along who says, you know, I think I have a way to work things out where you can build your temple on the Temple Mount.
Yeah. And after the remnant escapes, and then two-thirds of Jerusalem, or two-thirds of the population is going to be destroyed, and that's that could be a point when the temple gets destroyed at that time. I don't think it tells when the new temple that they built is going to be destroyed.
No.
But it could be at that time.
It could be. Doesn't really say.
So would you say that the Antichrist would be instrumental in building a temple and allowing them to build it?
I think so, but the reason that comes up is if we look in Daniel for a minute. This has kind of been a rabbit, I guess.
Well, the fact that they may want to build a different temple out of
Yeah. Yeah, compromise.
Mm-hmm.
Sort of yeah.
Well, and there's some Jews that don't think they should build any temple because it says Messiah will build a temple.
Yeah, but if they see the Antichrist as the Messiah.
No, I don't think, there's reasons for thinking they won't think he's the Messiah, but I don't know.
Except he's kind of peace.
Yeah. So Daniel 9, the very last verse of Daniel 9. There's all kinds of arguments about how to interpret Daniel 9, 24 through 27. But my view is that the he in verse 27 refers back to the prince who is to come, which is the last individual described in verse 26. Not everybody agrees with that. But, so anyway, the prince who is to come, so let's look at verse 26 again, I guess. After 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war desolations are determined. And then in verse 27, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, and the word for week is just means seven. In the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. And if that isn't enigmatic, I don't know what is. But okay, so again, just mentioning there's numerous ways people take this passage, but the way that I would take it, and Greg too, and also Mike Evers, is that verse 26 is talking about Jesus being killed. After a certain amount of time, Jesus is cut off, not for himself. And then the people of the prince who is to come destroying the city and the sanctuary, that's the predicted downfall of Rome, that Titus and the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. The same destruction that Jesus predicted in Matthew 24 when they asked him about the temple, right? Mm-hmm. So Jesus is cut off, this temple is destroyed, and then there's this final week in the 77s, this final group of seven, where it says that somebody confirms a covenant. And so that covenant, the person who confirms that covenant, in my view, would be the Antichrist. And the fact that in the middle of the week it mentions he brings an end to sacrifice and offering implies that that is potentially part of what the covenant entails.
Okay.
Right? It doesn't say that.
Yeah. Yeah.
But the implication is that there's a covenant that he makes and it's going along, and then he interrupts sacrifice and offering, almost like saying, well, he violates part of the provision of the covenant. That's not how it says it, but there's an implication that the covenant is connected with the ability of the Jews to reinstate sacrifice and offering it.
And it means that it has to be a temple to do that stuff too. Mm-hmm.
Right.
Yeah, which it doesn't talk about.
Yeah. So what Jerry is saying here is if you read Matthew 9:24-27, it talks about two different temples. The first one is there's three temples in view. The first one is they're allowed to rebuild the temple after they come back from Babylon. Then it talks about that's destroyed. Right? And then after that it talks about sacrifice and offering. And what Jerry is saying is you don't have sacrifice and offering without a temple. So he's saying there must be another temple in this somewhere. And he knows where to find it. Revelation 11 is where that other temple is found. So, but what it implies in this passage is that this future temple that hasn't been built yet is the one where that there's several things that imply that temple. One is here that there's going to be sacrifice and offering that's cut off. The second thing is Paul says a man of sin presents himself in the temple, in the holy place. Right? So that has to be standing when that occurs. There has to be a temple. So these two situations point to a future temple, and that's this next temple that will be built at some point.
Yeah, so it doesn't say him sitting in that temple.
Not here.
Yeah. Mm-mm. That's how you know it's different from the future.
No, I'm saying that it says here that he's going to bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Elsewhere we find out that he sets up an image that all the world's supposed to worship. And we kind of wonder, well, where would he do that? And it also says he sits as God in the temple of God, presenting himself as God.
Okay, and that's where you get that foreshadowing to the millennial kingdom.
Right. Okay. But what I'm saying here is that when you ask, why does he cut off sacrifice and offering, and why is it in the middle of the week? Well, the book of Revelation teaches us that he rises from the abyss in the middle of the week and overcomes the two witnesses. And that's when people say, who is like the beast? Who can wage war with the beast? And all the world marveled and worshiped the beast whose deadly wound was healed. That's right at the midpoint. That's where Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, flee. So there's little comments on all of this in different places. And you have to kind of see this and put it together with that and put it together with this. And after you start putting those pieces together, you find out that, oh yeah, this happens at 1260 days. This happens at 42 months. This happens 3.5 years, right? Midweek of the group of seven. And there's reasons for whether the seven are years or not. You have to look at other things. But I'm just saying that when you start to put these things together, you start to come down to an understanding of the timing, relative timing of these things. And what's really cool is you dig up some old commentary by some guy who's been dead for 400 years. And guess what? He saw the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
And you just go, wow, God, you and your Holy Spirit are awesome.
Yeah, I think it's, I don't know for sure where it is, but it says that he is wounded in the eye and in the hand with a sword.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I don't know if that means a sword in actuality, but he's wounded. And I think it's in Zechariah or someplace back in there.
Yeah, it's the foolish shepherd he's called.
Yeah.
So some of these things are real obvious, and some of them are not as obvious ties. They're inferences, you know. You know, like places where Jesus says, I have come in my Father's name, and you won't receive me. Another will come in his own name, and him you will receive. You know, I don't think you can go very far before you start thinking that's Antichrist.
Mm-hmm.
So just to say that this the temple thing, why would Christians ever build another temple? They wouldn't.
Mm.
Why would the Jews? Oh, yeah. If they're going to really get Judaism back on its feet where it needs to be, they need a temple. Why do you think... Why is there all this problem on the Temple Mount? Why can't Jews, they can only go to the wall, they can't even get up on the Temple Mount to pray, because it will start a nuclear war in the Islamic State, practically, if a Jew goes up there to pray. How bizarre is that?
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
Old dusty stones in the middle of some city. I mean, if you look at Jerusalem, pictures of it, it's not much to look at. Pretty small, little dusty thing, mountains, little hills. It's not much of anything, but... That's ground zero where God has put his finger down. He says, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup of meaning. Anyone who tries to heave away this stone is going to get a hernia, essentially.
Mm-hmm.
You know? So when you see this business, all this furor about goofy stuff about Jerusalem, it's all tied into what we're talking about here with these temples and everything else.
Well, you put a lot of pieces together tonight in reference to the one fellow who was with over to talk to the Jews to show that they have a different idea of what their temple is going to be like, and that's why God has suppressed that ability, because it isn't, I always thought, well, not knowing half of this, that the Jews would be worshiping the true living God eventually, but actually they have something totally else in mind.
Yeah.
And that's why God is not allowing that.
Right. So if you look, so what gets into that is that it's at the midpoint when the abomination of desolation occurs, where Jesus says, flee.
Mm-hmm.
Those who are in Judea, flee. He's basically saying, any Jews who are reading the New Testament and taking me halfway seriously, this is your clue.
Yeah.
Right? Well, what does it say in Revelation 12? Well, the woman flees from the serpent for a place in the wilderness that he's prepared for her for 1260 days. Well, that's the last half of that week. And the Jews up to that point, a lot of them, they're not following Jesus. I don't think they're following Jesus. I think they're wanting to go back to Moses still.
Yeah, and it's still only the remnant that goes to Petra or wherever it's going to be. It's not all of the Jews. Most of the Jews still don't believe, and don't even believe in there. And most of them are destroyed after that, because it says that the Antichrist follows them, chases after them, and had the flood, which I guess means
military
to destroy them with the flood, but the earth swallows it up, whether that's people or whatever. And then it says, in his rage, he goes back and destroys 2/3 of the people that are in Israel after that. And so it's that was what I was referring to.
Yeah, it talks about God taking the Jews into the wilderness and cutting 2/3 of them off that are disobedient. Yeah. So there's all disagreements about which passages refer to what, right? But there is general agreement among people who have a dispensational view of the Bible, like I do, Greg does, and Jerry's talking about too. A lot of Bible teachers, John MacArthur, you'd find in that camp, David Jeremiah, Chuck Swindoll, you know, a lot of believers would be there. But you know, as far as some of the details, they're not, you know, they're inferences. They're not in concrete. Some of them are very much in concrete, like the abomination of desolation that Jesus talks about, and when it occurs is pretty well established and so forth. But just to say that we have a view of the sacrifice of Jesus in the temple based on Hebrews and the New Testament, which is great, but not every temple is going to be built by believers. Like this temple here, I don't think it's not going to be motivated by people who want to worship Jesus. It's going to be motivated by people that want to go back to Old Testament sacrifices and offerings.
Mm-hmm.
And in the process of doing that, it's going to get interrupted, and they're going to come under what's called the time of Jacob's trouble, right? And during that period, Jacob, Israel, comes under intense persecution, and that's when Jesus turns unbelief away from Israel. We're talking about in Romans, a deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So there's this whole issue, part of the function of that period of time is to bring a believing remnant back to Christ. So this temple here, it doesn't really say what's going to happen to it, except that Paul tells us that the man of sin is going to take it over, essentially.
Yeah, that was just my
believing. Oh, I'm sorry, sometimes you get in a train of thought and you start speaking, I don't mean
no,
to.
No, do it.
A believing Jewish remnant you're referring to.
Yeah.
Okay, at that time, okay.
Yeah. So it gets, there's a spot in Romans where Paul is talking to the mostly Gentile church in Rome, and he's saying, you know, I don't want you to get prideful that God has taken you in because the Jews rejected Jesus. And he talks about when the fullness of the Gentiles have come, then all Israel will be saved. And the implication, along with other passages, is that Jesus is going to, or God is going to, judge Israel in such a way that the only ones that are left are the believers in Christ. Because when he says, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is the Lord.
And when earlier Paul says, not all are Israel who are of Israel, I think, which means it's only the believers that are Israel. It's not the unbelievers.
Right. They're not considered true Jews.
Yeah. Yes. So they're going to seek refuge in a safe place. That's probably some Christian.
Well, it talks about God taking them on wings of eagles. And so it's, I think, personally, it's a supernatural thing. You know, when Moses took them across the Red Sea, it talks in Exodus 19, I think, where it talks about God taking them on wings of eagles,
right,
and delivering them from the Egyptians at that time. So it'll be kind of like that same type of thing, I think.
Right. It doesn't have necessarily anything to do with airplanes. It's all about God's supernatural assistance. Yeah. So we've been all over the place, I guess. But I was just trying to make the case for two things. One is that there's still a temple in the millennium. And the reason there's a temple in the millennium is because there's sinners in the millennium. And that gets back to your question originally, that there's glorified people and there's people who are not glorified. And it's the not glorified part that's the problem there. And it seems to be a different arrangement than what we have right now. And I, you know, you either spiritualize that stuff or you take it at, you know, what it seems to be saying. But you get into a lot of trouble when you try to pass it all off spiritually, because in Ezekiel you've got long, detailed chapters. This wall is so many cubits, and this thing is so many dimensions, and there's this many chambers. And I mean, if you look at the models this guy has built, you know, I challenge any two Christians to spiritualize it and come up with the same message, what it means, right? You know, because you basically have to turn dimensions and walls and parapets and doors into spiritual messages, right? And you can say, well, Christ is the door and he's the bread. And, I mean, you can get a little ways with it, but it's like there's so much detail, it just overwhelms any attempt to try and... And so what you'll find is when you read commentaries that spiritualize it, you'll just find them passing over all kinds of details in the passage and not really saying anything about what they mean, and then just fixing on certain things and trying to make spiritual goods out of them. But you're like, well, what about all these details about this offering and these priests and stuff? What does that mean? And they don't have anything to say, right? Because what do you say?
The chambers in the side of the wall. I mean, what comes to things? You know?
Yeah. So it's Riley's fault.
Mm-hmm.